Third chapter once more, and we'll continue the theme which we've been studying over the past several days, and we finished with verses 1 to 7, let's read now verses 8 down to verse 13, 8 through 13 please. Thank you very much. Now, Paul describes himself as being less than the least of all saints. And, of course, that has to be true in some sense of the word. He wasn't less than the least so far as spiritual gifts were concerned, because he was very powerful in the Spirit, had the gift of healing, could even raise the dead, was mighty in his knowledge of the Scriptures. So certainly in that sphere, he was not less than the least of all the saints. In what sense did Paul view himself as being less than the least of all the saints?
Because he had persecuted them.
Yes, and why would that make him feel less than the least?
Are you saying in worthiness? As to how he felt worthy? Is that
it? Yes, it's possibly an answer.
He's also a servant.
I think that the more plainly we see the character of God, the more plainly we view His grace, His mercy and so forth, the more we shall recognise how destitute we have been of the grace of God. And Paul, I do believe, had an outstanding revelation given to him of the real glory and power of God, the real riches of the grace of God, and would therefore see himself less than the average person could see themselves. The nearer we come to Christ, what do we see the more? How unworthy we are, how needy we are, how deficient we are, how great the contrast between ourselves and His glorious perfection. So at least in this sense, Paul saw himself as being less than the least of all the saints around about him. And no doubt, too, he felt a little bit less in that he did not actually walk with Christ for 3.5 years upon this earth, as did Peter, James and John and the other disciples. Although, certainly through the Spirit, he was able to see things that they had not seen when they were walking with Christ. Remember, of course, the passage back in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where Paul was shown the true spirit and nature of the Lord's Supper, and it was as if he'd actually been there at that point of time. Now, what is the most perfect cure for pride? To behold God in His perfection. To behold God in His humility. To behold the grace of God, the purity of God, the righteousness of God. All these things lead us to view ourselves in a very, very real light, as we see that we are far from being what God Himself is. Let's think of some examples of this in the Scriptures, some great, truly great men, some very righteous men, who when they saw the perfection of God were reduced to shame and contempt of themselves. Isaiah was one, Daniel was another. Now Isaiah, of course, was a young prophet at the time, and he saw the Lord in his temple and said, "Woe, for I am a man of unclean lips," etc. But Daniel is a better example because when he was quite an old man, or an elderly man, I should better say, in Daniel chapter 10, he was at least probably about 88 years of age by this time, because he was 18 when he went to Babylon, and 70 years had passed in the meantime, so he was close to 90 years of age. And during those previous 90 years, he walked very faithfully before God, very truly and circumspectly. So much so that no fault could be found in him, either by his enemies or by God himself. Yet when he viewed the perfection of Jesus Christ, he fell in a faint upon the ground and felt himself full loss of strength and felt that he was anything but worthy to be in the presence of God. So when we find pride in our hearts, we know we have not seen God as we ought to have seen him, obviously. And Paul will then say, "I am less than the least of all saints," when such a revelation of God's goodness and beauty is given to us. And of course, as we've been reading yesterday night, Paul saw the mystery of God as it had not been seen by anyone before him and became the greatest exponent of this theme of all the people of his time. So Paul therefore felt unworthy to be given this gift, and truly he was, and we are too. He says, to me this grace was given, to me who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, God needs men and women of confidence, of faith, but not confidence in themselves, but in him, of course. And when God calls a true messenger, when God himself calls the messenger, what is the messenger's, the prospective messenger's usual reaction to that call? Does he jump at it?
No.
No, what's the usual reaction?
Tries everything in his power to get away from it.
That's right. One of the best examples, of course, is Moses, who really argued against God in this case, and God seemed to become impatient with him in the end. Of course, God does not become impatient. He seemed to become impatient with Moses and talked to him in straight, strong terms. He was the man called of God to go do the work, and he finally relented and went. Now, once Moses did decide to accept the call, from then on, what happened? There was no further question. He took the work then very seriously and very faithfully to the end of his life. Who else would you name that was very reluctant to take up the work God called him to give? Jeremiah, very good. Jeremiah chapter 1. But Jeremiah said, who am I to go and speak these words to the unrepentant and apostate Jews? Anybody else? Ellen White, yeah, anybody else?
Fred Wright.
He's out of the question. William Miller, right. Now, John the Baptist didn't seem to be in this category, and Christ himself likewise moved with a sure step from one point to the next in his mission. At what time did Christ begin to understand the nature of his mission?
At his first
Passover, at the age of 12 years of age. Then the mystery of his mission began to unfold before him. He saw himself as the actual Lamb of God and said in his heart, I will do it. And at his baptism, he poured out that dedicatory prayer, and then the voice of God said, this is my son, and Christ said again, I will do it. So we find Christ moving out with sure steps from point to point in his experience and accepting each responsibility as it came. And I guess that every member of God's church should be in the same category. But certainly to feel unworthy is far better than feeling worthy, because you never will be really worthy of your position as a servant of God, will you? This was done that he might preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Do you like those two words, unsearchable riches? I certainly do. Now, so far as the world is concerned, where are riches to be found?
As far as the world is concerned?
Mm-hmm. The worldly world, where do they look for riches?
Success under the earth.
Right, financial success, political power, numbers power, people power, and all that kind of thing is what men see as being the source of their riches. But and they see rather that the Church of God is a place for poverty and want and sacrifice and so on. Now, down through history, in what category of God's folk has usually been found? Right. Materially poverty-stricken. Was this God's intention?
Never.
I'll turn to the Desire of Ages to just remind you of this in the chapter called The Chosen People, which is early in the book, and there is made plain in explaining the great Old Testament scriptures that God planned for his folk to be very rich people, the head and not the tail, the first and not the last, the intellectual giants of the day. But unfortunately, they, through their apostasy, failed to reap that glorious achievement. So just find the statement now. It's in a chapter called The Chosen People. Where is that chapter? Right. That's page 28, I believe. Right. Good. Page 28, the first two paragraphs, please.
But the Israelites fixed their hopes upon worldly greatness. From the time of their entrance into the land of Canaan, they departed from the commandments of God and followed the ways of the heathen. It was in vain that God sent them warning by his prophets. In vain they suffered the chastisement of heathen oppression. Every reformation was followed by deeper apostasy. Had Israel been true to God, he could have accomplished his purpose through their honor and exaltation. If they had walked in the ways of obedience, he would have made them high above all nations which he has made, in praise and in name and in honor. All people of the earth, said Moses, shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. The nations which shall hear all these statutes shall say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. But because of their unfaithfulness, God's purpose could be wrought out only through continued adversity and humiliation.
Now, that was a tragedy, wasn't it? God placed Israel in the most strategic place upon the face of the earth for the purpose of communicating his grace. Israel was a land situated on the crossroads of the trade routes from the north to the south. From Rome and Greece and Asia down through to the great cities of Africa and Egypt and so on, the caravans travelled, and therefore Israel was located at the best possible mission centre in the world. And God planned it should be the world's missionary centre, a place where men would come, see the wonders of Jewish prosperity in physical, mental, intellectual and spiritual greatness, and be led to lay hold upon the truth of God. But Solomon recognized that it also was a perfect trade center for the world, a place for making money, a place for getting extremely rich, and he forgot all about the gospel center, made it to be a trade center, with the result that Israel became extremely rich for a short time, but then came corruption, greed, avarice, strife, contention, competition, idolatry and so forth. And Israel lost her wealth and became a poverty-stricken nation, and as such, of course, was no longer the witness she might have been and would have been to the people of that time. And then God would have had to work through her adversity and poverty to effect his mighty cause and his mighty truth. Now, we are blessed, of course, with witnesses to what might have been. And so far as the Jewish folk were concerned, who would you say in Old Testament times gave the finest revelation of what might have been in the land of Israel? You may think of someone different from me, but who do you think of?
I'd like to say David, actually.
Yes, David's a good example. I was thinking of Daniel again. Daniel and Jesus Christ and Moses and Paul were men of tremendous intellectual achievement, right? Tremendous. In fact, we find that Daniel was 10 times better than the wisest men that could be found in the land of Babylon, which was a great blow to the Babylonians. Now, today, where do we find the leading scientists and economists and philosophers and so on today? I wasn't planning to be particularly nationalistic in this question. In Babylon, amongst the worldly people. And you generally find that God's folk are regarded as being unlettered and unlearned so far as the world's great sciences are concerned. But who should be the world's greatest thinkers, the world's greatest discoverers, inventors at the present time? God's true people. Let me think if I can find a statement in education now where Sister White talks about the intellectual achievements of Jesus Christ. I have included a statement in the book Child Salvation, I know. I'm just going to find it here quickly. Well, Sister White tells us that Jesus could have unlocked the secrets of nature and science and kept minds busy for the rest of time, but he didn't do this because he came to fulfill a more important mission. And when we think that the Bible was his only textbook, that was the Old Testament like in those days, of course, and the Holy Spirit is his only teacher, it's an amazing tribute. I can't just find it too quickly right now, but it's in the chapter on Jesus Christ in the book Education. But I marvel that Jesus Christ, with the book of nature before him and the Old Testament at his disposal and God as his teacher, could discover science to such an extent that he's taken men beyond what they even know today. That's a fantastic witness to the power of God's education when carried out properly and truly. Now, at the present time, what is the general status of God's true people in the world? Rich, but not too poor either, really. Are we poverty-stricken? No, we're quite well off in many respects. And we have all we need to have. We have food every day and clothing and a house over our head and a car to drive in and good health too for that matter. But intellectually, where do we, what recognition do we have by the world? None, okay? But Daniel is a picture. And by the way, was Daniel materially poor? No, he was a very rich man because he was way up there with the king and enjoyed the riches of Babylon. A very wealthy man indeed. Now, as we move down to the end of time, remember that Daniel is a type of the people of the last days, is he not? Right? Very much. We are the Daniel people. And we are soon to be committed to battle as he was against the very king of Babylon himself, and we shall triumph as he triumphed back there. Therefore, his intellectual might is a picture of what we must attain to, as well as our material and physical well-being as well. So that God will at last fulfill his purpose through a people who are what they should be in every single respect, physically, mentally, spiritually, and materially. I'm not saying you'll be millionaires, don't get that idea. What was that, Tom?
Just a few thousand.
You don't measure your wealth, of course, by financial power. And a time will come when it'll be no good anyway, when the buy and sell decree comes in. Now, so Paul came to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, if they're unsearchable, does he mean that they are locked up completely, or what does he mean, the unsearchable riches?
You'll never find the bottom of it.
Right. That's right. We can learn much and learn more and more, but never find the absolute depth to the wonders of the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ, which riches, of course, are the qualities of love and joy and peace and gentleness and mercy and thanksgiving and righteousness. Those are the true riches which Christ offers to us. The things of real worth and real value. Next verse now we'll take, which is verse 9. Someone like to read it to me, please?
To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ.
Now, as I read this verse, one word strikes my attention. What word strikes yours? And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning has been hidden and so on.
Mystery.
Mystery? Hidden? Fellowship? Well, different people see the verse in a different light, don't we? To me, the word fellowship is the word which commands my attention. To make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is fellowship?
Harmony of belief and love.
Yes, so that's basic to it, but that's not fellowship.
Communing together.
That's right, communing together is fellowship. Doing things together, working together, loving together, achieving together. All those things, of course, are fellowship. It's actually moving along together and sharing life with each other. That's fellowship. It's the difference between that and the opposite, of course, is being lonesome, rejected, abandoned, solitary, which of course none of us care to be. Now, there's a fellowship in this mystery that passes all human understanding. God is a very social creature, and he loves to dwell with his people and to fellowship with them, and longs to draw us in the closest possible relationship to him. This fellowship is possible because of the actual structure of the mystery. Here is God the Father, the source of all light and power, and he flows to us and into us and through us through the ministry of Jesus Christ, the great connector. So the very structure then of the mystery is to bring us into the closest possible fellowship with Christ and with the Father. That's the very structure of the mystery. Now, obviously, of course, the better we understand the structure of the mystery, and the better we experience the mystery itself, the more we shall experience the fellowship which is spoken about in this particular verse. Now, fellowship with people upon this earth on a friendly basis, a neighbourly basis is nice. On a family basis is better, isn't it? In the church is better still. But best of all is the fellowship with Christ himself, or God through Jesus Christ. That's the best of all. And the sheer joy and happiness to be experienced in that kind of fellowship is yet to be experienced by God's true people. But when it is, then we'll rejoice with joy unspeakable. The joys of motherhood, Margaret. Right, so Paul then desired to make all people see for themselves what is the fellowship of this mystery. So as he preached from day to day, he strove to open their understanding to the point where they could see for themselves just what was involved in this glorious experience that awaited them, to make them hunger and thirst after the experience and desire with all their hearts, with all their souls. Now let's think of some of the qualities of this fellowship, that, or some of the qualities which make this fellowship real, beyond the inflow of life from God. I think, first of all, of mutual trust. Now, in the fellowship of that mystery, will there be mutual trust between every member in the family of God? Absolute trust, right? No need to be careful anymore about what you say and what you do, lest you offend someone, because there will be that continual open trust between every single person. Now, where there's perfect trust, there is perfect security and peace and perfect happiness, isn't there? And freedom, right? Very good. Any other qualities that you can see that would be present in that kind of fellowship? Perfect love, good. And that, of course, again, brings back to perfect trust, because you can't help but trust the person that you love and who loves you, can you? That's one person you can really trust. Think about it. Who do you trust most in this world? The person that you love the best and who loves you the best. Any other qualities? Well, perfect security and protection.
Acceptance.
Right, that's a good point. Because to be accepted, of course, is a very vital need of every human being, is it not? Good. What about perfect health? Yes, Linda?
I was just saying, when you say always putting the best possible...
Construction
on the motives of someone. Whatever they do. And not seeing the negative.
Sure. That's perfect acceptance, perfect trust. Now, just as Paul's duty was to make people see what was the fellowship of the mystery, so it's our duty as well to do the same. And by what means shall we approach our responsibility of making all men see what is the fellowship of this mystery? What's our approach? First step?
Have it yourself.
Exactly right. Experience this yourself. Second step? Study it. Cultivate it. Nurture it, increase it until it becomes a shining or outshining glory from your life experience. And pray God to give you the power to preach the truth of this mystery so people understand what that truth actually is. I think we'll learn more of the power of this mystery as time goes by, and we'll preach it much more effectively than we presently do. Now Paul repeats the thought again, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ. That repeats, of course, the thought that we addressed earlier, that there's been a progressive unfolding of this wonderful truth as time has gone by, until in Paul's day it was better known than it had been known previously. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, this is quite an amazing scripture, because who... now becomes the teachers of who, as verse 10 plainly points out. Who is?
We're teaching the onlooking universe.
Absolutely right. This is a reversal of the original situation, because back in the Garden of Eden, who taught who?
The angels taught Adam and Eve.
Right, the angels taught Adam and Eve back in the Garden of Eden. But in the meantime, man slipped into sin and has experienced the salvation of God, which of course is the mystery of God in him, Christ in you, the hope of glory. And man, by virtue of his experience in the ways of salvation, by his actual participation of the mystery of God in himself, has something which the angels don't have, but into which they desire to look, so they come to learn from the church the wonders of this glorious mystery, the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Become the students, and the previous students become the teachers. What a remarkable reversal that is. Let me ask you again, just for interest's sake, in verse 10, what word or two words particularly strike your attention? In verse 10, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. Any words that particularly grasp your attention? The manifold wisdom of God, right? The manifold wisdom of God. We talked yesterday about love being accompanied by wisdom to keep it acting properly and not dangerously. Now, here we find that the mystery of God is described as the manifold wisdom of God. Now, let's make a list of what else it is. It's the wisdom of God. It's also the power of God. It's the salvation of God. is the righteousness of God, is the very life of God, and is also the manifold wisdom of God. Now, we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy that none but God could have conceived the plan of salvation. Right? None but God could have conceived it. There's no man upon the earth who could have thought up the way out of the crisis back in the Garden of Eden. Did Adam work it out? Did Satan work it out? No way. It was worked out by whom alone? Right? Only by God and none else but Him. And comes to us by revelation. So therefore it required the love of God to do it and the manifold wisdom of God likewise to do it. Both love and wisdom had to play their part in forming the great plan of salvation. And it's quite a difficult thing to achieve because what God could not afford to do is to set the law aside in any sense of the word whatsoever. That law had to be vindicated, it had to stand, it had to require and get its demand, which was of course the life of the sinner. As you read in Great Controversy, page 418, I believe. Also back in Patriarchs and Prophets as well. So how to give the law its just deserts and at the same time save the sinner was the great task which faced God up there in heaven. And it was no easy task to do that. Now why do you suppose Paul said the manifold wisdom of God when he could have just simply said the wisdom of God? Why manifold wisdom? That's right, multiplied. The multiplied wisdom of God, the many facets of the wisdom, the many-faced wisdom of God, many aspects. Why many? Why didn't Paul just say the wisdom of God? Would that not have been enough? Well, it...
Words can't describe it, really. It was just doing the best it could with...
Yes, but that word manifold still means many, doesn't it? Why many? Many wisdoms of God or one wisdom of God?
Many different views and aspects of...
So vast.
Pardon?
So vast that the same wisdom of God doesn't cover all the earth.
Mm-hmm. Well... Is sin a simple or a complex problem? It's quite complex, isn't it? And therefore, to meet that complex problem, we have to have complex solutions. On the one hand, the gospel is very simple and can be explained quite simply, but as we progress from point to where we find that there are depths to it which need a good deal of understanding and explanation before we can grasp them. And so sin became a complex, multi-faced problem which had to be met in the same way. And God had to exercise his wisdom in each sphere of the problem, perhaps in something of a different way, slightly different way than in the others. So it became the manifold wisdom of God meeting the manifold problem of sin. Right? So then Paul talks not just of wisdom, but of manifold wisdom in his application of the wisdom of God to the problem which faces mankind. But we're down in verse 11, aren't we now? Yes, right. And once again, to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. In the structure of God's government are there angels who lead out, angels who take command, or are they all communists, a set up where everyone is supposedly equal? Right. And each angel, of course, is given the position which he is qualified and which he is fitted, just as stone in the temple occupies rightful place in the temple structure. Now, verse 11, I'd like to read it, please, somebody.
According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord.
We mentioned this verse yesterday in passing and noted, of course, that an eternal purpose has no beginning and no end. So even before angels were formed, Jesus Christ had was appointed to the purpose of being the channel of communication between God and all of his creatures throughout the entire universe when they should be brought into existence. Because whereas God himself has no beginning, obviously, of course, his creative works do have a beginning somewhere along the line. It's a long way back, though, so far back it is, as if it were eternally anyway. So long before the need ever arose, the provision was made, and Christ was eternally purposed by God to fill that need. He did, of course, when the time actually came. I can certainly appreciate that fact that God is never caught by surprise, but knows from the beginning just what to do in the case of problems which may arise. Now verse 12, would you read it please?
In whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him.
Now, this is a very wonderful scripture. We have boldness and access with confidence through faith in Him. What words strike you in this verse? They must strike you in this verse. Boldness and access with confidence, right? Now, that's a wonderful scripture to say the least of it. What's that one in Hebrews, the 4th chapter? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, right? Now, we have to realize that God has set up a line of communication between earth and heaven. And Jesus Christ, of course, is a key figure in that line of communication. And every petition which is received by Jesus Christ is passed on by Him to the Father and is heard by the Father with absolute certainty and surety. What role does the Holy Spirit play in our prayers? He interprets them and He also inspires them. I mean, Christ, I'll be listening, I credited last year that we can no more pray without the ministry of the Holy Spirit than we can without the ministry of Christ. Remember that statement? It's in the chapter entitled Asking to Give, which is early in the book somewhere, I think. And Sister White makes it plain there that we can no more pray without the ministry of the Spirit than we can without the ministry of Christ in the most holy place. And therefore, we need the Holy Spirit to inspire our prayers, to put words into our mouth, to give those words power as they go up to the Almighty. Right, here's the chapter now. Right, page 147. We must not only pray in Christ's name, but by the inspiration of the Spirit. That doesn't say it all, but that's one statement in that direction. Page 147. Christopher Glessons. We must not only pray in Christ's name, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Right, so that our first task is to claim the ministry of the Holy Spirit to inspire our words, to convey them to Jesus Christ. And then in turn, Jesus Christ takes those prayers and presents them before the Father. And we should come with great boldness to the throne of grace to claim the riches and blessings that God has thus made available to us from His bountiful store up in heaven. Now, if we, what will give boldness to our prayers?
Confidence.
Well, that's the same thing, isn't it? Confidence is boldness.
Knowledge.
Yes.
Trust.
When do we feel least bold in coming to Christ? When we're guilty of sin. Especially if we've gained victory over a certain sin and then relapsed back into it again. If our promises are like ropes of sand, we've broken that promise before God. If we repeat the same sin perhaps over and over again, we become very reluctant then to come to God. And we even say, well, I'll leave this till the morning until I feel better. Had the experience. And back in the Garden of Eden, of course, Adam and Eve were quite bold in their walk with Jesus Christ until they ate of the fruit of the tree. And then they hid themselves from His presence. And likewise, we tend to do the same thing, but we need to be boldest of all when we have fallen to sin, don't we? God will forgive 70 times 7, or at least He'll forgive always. His mercy endures forever. On the other hand, of course, we must not turn this provision into a sin, confess, sin, confess, sin, confess program, which is pure Roman Catholicism or Babylonianism at its very best. There should be true penitence, even if we do fail and fail again. There must be true penance and a holy, bold determination not to be caught by the same trap once more. And we can certainly gain the victory, of course, if we really set our hearts to do so. But we need to realize, of course, that those who ask receive and those who knock have the door open to them, whereas those who fail to ask find themselves left destitute of the heavenly graces. And in this time of the latter rain, we are to pray for rain now in the time of the latter rain, are we not? Don't wait for it to fall by nature, you must pray for it. So let the spirit of prayer really possess us in our prayer seasons each morning and evening. Let's really join heartily in searching or seeking and asking for these great blessings boldly, because we have access with confidence into the grace that God gives to us. I've got to put my time on. I'm not sure what time we have left. How much of the tape is there left, Henry?
3 to 5 minutes.
Very good. Okay, good. Got my timer this morning. So we have access with confidence through Him, through faith in Him. The stronger your faith, the stronger the access which you have unto God. And I do find that the deeper my troubles, the more boldly and strongly I come before God, and the more effectively I get answers to those prayers. Now verse 13, please.
Wherefore I desire that you faint not in my tribulations for you, which is your glory.
Thank you very much. Now, Paul says, I ask that you do not lose faith or lose heart of my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Now, in what way would Paul's tribulations cause him to lose heart?
Hard to bear.
Well, they weren't bearing it. Paul was doing the bearing, wasn't he?
They could think, gee, if the closer I get to developing the character of Christ, the harder it's going to be for them.
For who?
Themselves.
Yes, but I still ask the question, in what way should Paul's tribulations cause him to lose heart? If he bore them bravely and boldly and well, would that give them confidence? Yes, Frank.
Perhaps in the same sense that the the young that fellow that came to Christ for the healing of his son and saw to be a dusty, careworn traveler, perhaps the fact that people see someone who's supposed to be so close to God and yet suffering so much, they might tend to think, well, you know, is God really with him or not?
Uh-huh. You're on target. That's the answer.
Saying, don't what's happening to me.
Right.
What about it? He's not seeing the end result.
No, well, that's true. But Frank has made the point quite nice. Remember this, that Isaiah 53, says that, let's turn to it, shall we, and read the scripture in regard to Jesus Christ. 53 of Isaiah. There's a great chapter which talks about the sufferings of Jesus Christ and his being stricken and afflicted. Yes, let's read verses 1 to 3, please.
Who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground, who has no form of comeliness or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him.
Thank you very much. Now, we didn't read the word stricken, did we? Somewhere, stricken. Verse 4, that's right, read it too, please.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted.
Good, thank you very much. Now, just like Paul, Jesus Christ suffered some fearful afflictions and sufferings and hardships and burdens during his life experience. So he appeared stricken by the people, to the people, and because of that, they rejected him, didn't they? They expected to find a strong, healthy, handsome man as their Prince Messiah to come amongst them, another beautiful David or a gorgeous Solomon or a mighty Saul and so forth. When Christ came stricken because of his hardships and sufferings, many folk turned their backs upon him. Now, in like manner, Paul was suffering, as I read the other day from page 147, Sketches in the Life of Paul, was suffering from a serious tax upon his resources because of his work. Let me read the statement again for you. Page 147 in Sketches in the Life of Paul. It talks about battling against opposition, untiring zeal, pushing forward the work of the gospel, and bearing upon his soul the burden of all the churches. Nor was he released even from the tax of physical labour. In weariness and painfulness from unceasing toil and constant danger, enfeebled by disease and at times depressed in spirit, he steadfastly pursued his work. So the word tax comes through very strongly in that paragraph. He was taxed, which means he was paying a price or a penalty for his incessant labour. And he was enfeebled by disease. He became a weak man because of sickness. Does that surprise you? It does me, because I read about Christ replenishing his resources every single day. We do have the promise in regard to God's people that they too can receive a fresh endowment of physical, mental and spiritual strength every single day. Let's turn to Desire of Ages again, to the chapter entitled, Go Into All the World. And we find that in that chapter we have this great and glorious promise given to God's folk, which is just as valid for Paul as it was for Jesus Christ or for you and me at the present time.
was no problem with God, there was a problem with their fault.
Say it again.
So there was no problem with God as far as what he wanted him to be, but the problem was with Paul. As far as him not being healthy.
I'm not saying that. Could be, but I'm not saying that. Page 827. Someone read the paragraph which begins with, all who consecrate soul, body and spirit to God.
All who consecrate soul, body and spirit to God will be constantly receiving a new endowment of physical and mental power. The inexhaustible supplies of heaven are at their command. Christ gives them the breath of his own spirit, the life of his own life. The Holy Spirit puts forth its highest needs to work in heart and mind. The grace of God enlarges and multiplies their faculties, and every perfection of the divine nature comes to their assistance in the work of saving souls. Through cooperation with Christ, they are complete in him, and in their human weakness, they are enabled to do the deeds of omnipotence.
That's a rather powerful promise, isn't it? And what do you expect your ministry to be like in the light of that promise? Weak and sick and so on? No, vibrant and powerful and full of vigor and energy and strength and so forth. That's what it appears to be. You don't expect to find an enfeebled person or a weak person or a sick person carrying out the work of God with that kind of promise before him. And yet we find that in Paul's case, he was enfeebled by disease and taxed and weary and tired. One statement says, his careworn face was there before the people. Now,
it gives me the impression perhaps that that Paul might have been carrying some of the load himself. This is a problem when you read through the experiences of God's workers, that they tend to have a problem, like James White, I'm not totally resting in God, because these promises are sure, you see.
Right.
And so there's nothing wrong with the promise, and God is faithful. So if the person